I was thinking this week, though, that there are two types of people in this world. Those that know it's better to ask for permission than to ask for forgiveness. And those that think it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. Now, we've been here long enough that I'm beginning to figure out to which camp some of you belong in here. And I think we've been here long enough that you are figuring out to which category I belong. When I was a senior in college, I had a friend who worked on the maintenance crew. We were hanging out one night, probably getting close to curfew, and he, an underclassman naturally, had the brilliant idea to go out joyriding in the maintenance department's golf cart. I know, Bible college hijinks are just, you know, over the top wild. And so he backed the golf cart out of the garage and beckoned to me to hop on. "It'll be fun," he said. "Security is probably asleep in the shack anyway." He was likely correct on that one. But he may have even thrown in the, "It's easier to ask forgiveness than it is to ask for permission." Even though we knew at 10 o'clock at night, 10:30 at night, there was no way that there was going to be permission granted. But there I stood next to the golf cart, not wanting to disappoint my friend, but at the same time, resisting the urge to throw up over the stress of even considering doing something I know I shouldn't. I am very much a rule follower, and my stomach will be in knots the moment I realize I might need to ask for forgiveness over something I did or said. I never did ride on the golf cart that night. And after I graduated from college, I don't think I ever spent any time with, or come to think of it, really talked with that individual ever again. It's funny how those relationships kind of move on after a certain phase. It's definitely better to ask for permission than need to ask for forgiveness. It's better to plan and prepare than to fly by the seat of your pants and throw caution to the wind. Now, I realize that I've just alienated a number of you who are probably a little bit more carefree than I am. It's a low threshold to meet. Perhaps I should have planned better for that. But as we turn to Nehemiah 2 this morning, we are going to see that Nehemiah was also a planner. He also was a prepper, a preparer. We don't have any indication in his account that he acted impulsively or without thinking through the details first. And as you're turning to Nehemiah chapter 2, you'll recall that the nation of Israel is in exile in the land of Persia. Two expeditions already having been sent back to the land of Israel under Zerubbabel and under Ezra. Yet word has come back to Persia that the city is still in ruins, nearly 150 years after Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed it. And Nehemiah is devastated by that news. 2 weeks ago, we saw him dive deep into prayer, into fasting and mourning. Last week, we saw the position in which the Lord had placed him, that of cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And today, we have the account of him finally going before the king to ask permission to execute his plan. Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, and I invite you to follow along as I read. Nehemiah writes, "It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be? And when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Would you pray with me? Father, as we bow before you this morning, we are in awe of your sovereignty. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. How comforting to know that nothing escapes your will, just as we see Nehemiah find favor in the sight of Artaxerxes. We ask that your spirit would illumine these words to our minds this morning, and that we would be encouraged to take advantage of the opportunities you have given to us to be about kingdom work. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we saw that if we are going to be purposeful about living lives for God, that we must have a word-saturated prayer life. We must be in the Word of God. We must know the Word of God so that we are able to pray the Word of God for God's purposes to come about. Nehemiah exemplified that for us well in chapter 1. And now as we head into chapter 2, we see that if we are to be purposeful about living lives for God, we must plan accordingly. We must prepare for action. We must take advantage of the opportunities that God sends our way. If we are to be purposeful about living lives for God, we must be prepared to take advantage of the opportunities he gives us. And again, Nehemiah serves as an example. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it is now the month of Nisan. When we started in Nehemiah, we saw that it was the month of Chislev. That's when the report came back from Jerusalem and reached Nehemiah in Susa, the winter capital of Persia. It was the month of Chislev, which corresponds to our November-December time frame. The Jewish calendar was lunar. It was based off the cycles of the moon, so we shouldn't expect it to fit neatly within our calendar because it's different from our solar calendar. But now in Nehemiah 2, it's no longer Chislev, it's Nisan. And Nisan corresponds to our March and April. And this is easy to remember because Nisan was the month of the 10th plague, the month of Passover, which is ultimately fulfilled in what we call Good Friday, the day that Jesus went to the cross. And when you think about it, in what span of months does Good Friday usually fall? March or April? And so it makes sense that it would be Nisan, March, April, Good Friday, Easter, as we'll see in a little bit, Palm Sunday. And so it's now the spring of 444 or 445 BC, depending on how we date this, and 4 months have passed since Nehemiah heard from his Jewish brothers. 4 months of mourning, of fasting, of praying. 4 months of praying. Now, for some of you, that might seem like a long time to be praying for a particular purpose, but I know for others in here, 4 months is short compared to how long you have prayed for a circumstance or a loved one. Regardless, when a situation is urgent, 4 months can seem like an eternity. Yet Nehemiah wasn't going to act rashly. We'll see he uses his position as cupbearer to further God's plan, but he didn't do so impulsively. He didn't hear one day and the next day, you know, barged in the king's door and said, you need to fix this and you need to fix it now. No, as mournful as he was, as discouraged and downcast as he was, he took the time to pray for the circumstance. And as he prayed, he planned. And we know he planned because we'll see the results of that planning in a few verses. The Lord was working through Nehemiah during this season of prayer and preparation and planning to be ready to present his plan when the timing was right. You know, sometimes circumstances require our immediate action. We don't pray for months if our child is being abducted or if our house is burning down. You know, hopefully we have the presence of mind to offer a quick prayer, just as Nehemiah does in this morning's passage, but we don't always have the luxury of time. But usually we do, and in Nehemiah's case, he did. He exhibited great patience and great tact, waiting on the Lord's timing so that he would find favor with Artaxerxes. And we'll see in a few minutes, the timing was perfect. And there were several factors at work here, several reasons for the 4 months to elapse. First, Artaxerxes was the one that stopped the wall from being built in the first place. Turn with me to Ezra 4. You can find Ezra 4 by flipping back a few pages in your Bible. In Ezra 4, starting in verse 11, Ezra provides a copy of a letter that the enemies of Israel sent to Artaxerxes, warning him that the Jews were not only rebuilding the temple, which is why Zerubbabel and Ezra went back, but they were also rebuilding, as their enemies put it, the rebellious and evil city. They tell Artaxerxes in verse 13 that if the Israelites succeed in rebuilding Jerusalem, that they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom to Persia. You know, Artaxerxes, they're going to hit you where it hurts the most. Your treasury, your pocketbook, your Internal Revenue Service. Nothing new under the sun. So Artaxerxes receives this letter, considers it, and orders him, he himself orders the royal proclamation that Ezra records for us in Ezra 4, starting in verse 18. And there, Artaxerxes' letter reads as follows: "The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings?" Just like that, Artaxerxes himself stopped the work on the wall that now has Nehemiah so devastated. But what's especially curious about his command, though, is that he left open the possibility that a new command could be issued to restart work on the wall. See, the laws of the Medo-Persians were notorious for being irrevocable. They couldn't be changed. They couldn't be modified. They couldn't be annulled. The king himself couldn't go back on the law. That's how Daniel ended up in the lion's den. In Daniel's day, the governors and satraps hatched a plot against Daniel and tricked the king into making a 30-day law stating that only the king could be worshipped during that time. If you were caught praying to anyone but King Darius himself, you would be thrown into the lion's den. And in Daniel 6, verse 8, we have part of their deceit recorded for us. When they said, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Once Darius did that, once he placed his signet ring to that law, to that decree, it was unchangeable. And Daniel's fate was sealed. And even though Darius was grieved at having to throw one of his most trusted advisors into the lion's den to succumb to the death penalty, Darius said himself in verse 12, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." No one, not even the king himself, had the power and authority to overturn a law once it had been enacted. But when it came to Artaxerxes' proclamation in Ezra 4, that loophole existed. "Until the command is given by me." I think that was the Lord at work, providing for a future decree to come along and reverse the prior one. Otherwise, it would have had to stand firm as a law of the Medes and Persians. And that was the first factor into the timing of Nehemiah's request. He had to make sure Artaxerxes was going to be agreeable to reverse his previous decision. The second factor was this. You weren't allowed to be sad in the king's presence. You weren't allowed to express your displeasure before the king. You weren't allowed to be downcast and downtrodden before Artaxerxes. You couldn't wince. You couldn't grimace. There was to be no rolling of the eyes when the king said something stupid or signed something stupid into the law. Glad that's not our laws here today. Mordecai knew this as well in the story of Esther. In Esther 4, verse 2, we know that Mordecai didn't step close to the king's gate when he found about Haman's plot, because he knew, Esther 4, verse 2, that no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. There was no sadness, no grief, no tears, no sackcloth when it came to the king. Not only did the king not want to have to deal with it or risk being grieved himself, but think about it. How dare anyone be sad in the presence of the king? If you were in the presence of the king, you should have nothing but the utmost admiration and rejoicing in your heart for being able to stand and bask in his presence. And so there was this prohibition of sadness and distress in the king's court. And so whether Nehemiah was worn down with excessive grief after 4 months of just praying and mourning and fasting and crying, or perhaps he figured that night was his best opportunity to gain the king's favor, we don't know. But we do know that one, Nehemiah dared look sad, and two, Artaxerxes noticed. And despite all the prayer, all the preparation, all the planning, and being on the lookout for a way to do something about the state of Jerusalem, Nehemiah knew this could mean serious trouble. Verse 2, Nehemiah says, "I became dreadfully afraid." In the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16, verse 14, in the King James Version, it says this, "The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it." The wrath of a king is as messengers of death. Nehemiah knew at this point that it was all or nothing. His plan was either going to be put in motion, or he was the one that was going to become a pile of rubble. And so he went for it. Nehemiah 2, verse 3, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" It was out there now. The cat was out of the bag. Nehemiah spent 4 months praying for this moment, planning for this moment, gearing up to take advantage of his audience before the king. And there was nothing left to do at this point but to go all in. And so he does. And when the Lord presents us with an opportunity for his purposes, do we go all in, or do we hedge our bets? Do we test the waters to see if we're going to receive a favorable response, or if we might be ridiculed or mocked? Do we share that gospel with someone? Do we ask someone, "Hey, would you mind if I prayed for you right now?" Or do we step back in fear and say, "Oh, I don't know. This might not be met favorably. They might make fun of me. They might say, 'No, are you crazy?'" Or do we go all in and say, "You know what? I'm going to go for it. I'm going to do it for the glory of God." And we see Artaxerxes' response in verse 4. "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?'" Okay, well, what do you want to do about it then, Nehemiah? You're distraught. You're a trusted advisor of mine, although expendable. What can I do for you? And from a human standpoint, it'd be easy enough to write this off as Nehemiah finding favor before Artaxerxes, that Nehemiah had served him so faithfully for so long that Artaxerxes would feel compelled to answer Nehemiah's request. But all of that would fail to take into account God's sovereign plan at work. It fails to take into account Proverbs 21, verse 1, which says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." It fails to take into account Nehemiah's own synopsis of the conversation in verse 8, which we will look at more in depth in a minute. But for now, says the king, granted them to me according to the good hand of God upon me. You see, the sovereignty of God is not some abstract concept that should be relegated to textbooks on theology. The sovereignty of God is who God is and how he interacts with each and every one of us on a daily basis. This was not some inconsequential happenstance decree by Artaxerxes. His willingness to entertain Nehemiah's sadness and to answer his request, to fulfill his request, had major ramifications. Turn with me to Daniel 9. And for those of you who joined our study in Daniel 9, you might recall to mind what the angel Gabriel had told Daniel. The final four verses of Daniel 9 are four of the most crucial in understanding biblical prophecy, both in terms of Jesus' first coming, as well as the events surrounding his second coming. Daniel 9, starting in verse 25, just these four simple verses. And here we see God sending his angel Gabriel to Daniel to tell him what would happen in the future concerning Israel. In fact, Gabriel tells Daniel of the next 490 years of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And this morning, we're just going to read Daniel 9, verse 25, because it's the one that's most relevant to our passage in Nehemiah. And there, Daniel 9, verse 25, Daniel records, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It's the Hebrew way of saying 483 years. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Here in Daniel 9, we are given a timetable for the Messiah's arrival on earth. We're giving a timetable for Jesus' first coming. And according to Gabriel, when does the clock start? When do those 490 years begin? It starts with the command to restore and build Jerusalem. It starts with Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2 asking the simple question, "What do you request?" And here's the thing with the sovereignty of God, with God's plan for all of history. It is vast, and it has a countless number of moving parts, the likes of which we can't even fathom. We read last week from Galatians 4, and how Jesus arrived at the fullness of the time. Jesus arrived at the appointed time. He came exactly when he had intended to from before the foundation of the world to die on the cross and to pay the penalty for our sins. And so for Gabriel to give this prophecy to Daniel 5 centuries before that, and for it to hinge on a decision that had to have been made in Artaxerxes' day to restore and build Jerusalem, for us to dismiss it all as coincidence or dumb luck or dependent upon human decisions would be such an offense and an affront to a sovereign, wise, and all-knowing God who from eternity past determined that was the way history was to unfold. 483 years, down to the exact day, keeping in mind the lunar calendar, from Artaxerxes' decree here in Nehemiah 2, Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. 483 years to the day between Artaxerxes' decree and Jesus' triumphal entry. Think about it. What month is it in Nehemiah 2? Nisan. What month did the triumphal entry take place? Did Good Friday take place? Did Easter take place? Nisan. It's all right there in the Word of God. Artaxerxes issued that decree on the exact day God had intended in order to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy that Gabriel had already relayed to Daniel back in Daniel 9. Yet that doesn't diminish or downplay Nehemiah's planning, or his prayer, or his preparation, or even his fear in standing downcast before the king. Just because we serve a sovereign God doesn't remove responsibility from us and doesn't mean that we are exempt from the consequences of other people's actions or our own. We must take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us for His glory, His kingdom, and His purposes. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. Look at the end of verse 4 in Nehemiah 2. Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven. I prayed to the God of heaven. Before even responding to the king's question, Nehemiah went before his heavenly Father in prayer. This probably wasn't a lengthy prayer. He didn't ask everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. I highly doubt it was even audible. This was likely nothing more than a quick, all right, Lord, I need your help. It's time. Father, give me the grace to say the right thing to bring about your purposes. And there's nothing wrong with these impromptu prayers. This is the attitude that the Apostle Paul tells us to have in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, where Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. That our lives are so saturated with the Word of God and we are so constant in prayer and we are always vigilant concerning God's purposes and God's sovereign grace in our lives that we are perpetually, that we are constantly turning everything over to Him. There is nothing too small, too insignificant, too minute for us to take before the Lord in prayer. In times of trial and suffering, we whisper the brief prayer for help. In times of God's protection and provision, we're quick to use it as an opportunity to praise Him and thank Him for His work in our lives. Yesterday, I went to the New Ollie's. It's a big mistake. big mistake. They have all those discount books there. Fortunately, I only walked away with 4. But I went there and I went up to pay. And there in my wallet was not my driver's license. And I thought, oh boy, I know where I last had it. I took it out of my wallet. I put it in my pants when I went for a run the other day. And I thought, okay, hopefully it's still there. And I went home and it was. And my first thought was, thank you, Lord. Not in a flippant way, not in a, oh, praise Jesus kind of way, but no, thank you, Lord. Now I don't have to spend my Monday and my money at the DMV. And Nehemiah serves as another example of Paul's teaching centuries before the command is given. And right from his prayer, Nehemiah launches into his request. He answers Artaxerxes' question. And there are 4 aspects to his request. 1, please let me go. 2, please let me build. 3, I need safe travel, so please write some letters so those people won't harass me. They end up harassing him anyway, as we'll see. And 4, please give me the materials I need to do the work. Nehemiah knew exactly what he needed. The permission to leave Persia and to rebuild the city would be one thing, but he knew to ask, he had the presence of thought to ask for 2 things beyond that. He knew that the governors and other leaders out west towards the land of Israel were going to be hostile. And we'll see that in the weeks to come. Nehemiah is going to put up with a good amount of persecution. And so he asks for letters, forcing those governors to accept Nehemiah's return to the land with the purpose of rebuilding the city. But Nehemiah also has the gall to ask the king for resources to rebuild the city. He's asking Artaxerxes to finance the project, the very project that a decade earlier he had shut down. Nehemiah was prepared to take advantage of the opportunity. And I'd say it has to do with his 4 months of steadfast prayers. What a calling he must have felt from God. Likewise, if we are purposeful about living lives for God, we must be prepared to take advantage of every opportunity the Lord puts before us. We must plan and prepare to be about the Lord's work so when those opportunities arise, we're not left scratching our heads. I wonder what the will of God is in this situation. I wonder how I'm supposed to comfort and counsel this person. I wonder what verse I could use to speak the truth of God into this person's life. In this person's life. We must plan and prepare. And it may take time. And God might not open those doors for us right away, but like Nehemiah, we must be prepared to walk through them in the Lord's timing. And indeed, it was the Lord's timing, because we see in the last sentence, verse 8, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. He received permission to leave the king's court. He received permission to rebuild the city. Those two things in and of itself. You're still a slave. You're still a servant to the king. And one, you have your papers to leave. Two, you had permission to rebuild the city that previously he said, no, you got to stop building that because there are treasonous people. Not only that, but he received the letters guaranteeing safe passage back to the land. And he received a letter to give to the keeper of the king's forest, instructing him to give Nehemiah all the timber he needs to complete the project. Once again, we see the sovereignty of God at work. He's at work in us all, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 14, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Not our good pleasure, not our timing, not the way we want to do things, not the way we think things should be done, but for his good pleasure and his will. And Nehemiah tells us in verse 8 that it was God's good hand to bring about the results. The NIV translates it as the gracious hand of God, but I think that's stretching the Hebrew a bit too much. But God was sovereign and he was good. Another takeaway we see in verse 8 is who Nehemiah gives the credit to. When from our perspective, our hard work pays off, what's our usual mindset? Well, I certainly did well this time. I planned, I prepared, I walked through that door as soon as God opened it. Didn't I do well? Time to rest on my laurels. We kind of pat ourselves on the back, kick our feet up, and congratulate ourselves. Yet what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah does what godly leadership should do. Nehemiah does what all believers should do when faced with success. He deflects all the glory and credit to God. The good hand of my God was upon me. When we put in the time and our resources and our energy into accomplishing a task, whether for the express purpose of the glory of God or not, and everything goes well according to plan, who do we praise? Who do we have to thank for the results? Whether it has to do with raising kids, or earning a promotion, or buying a car or a house, or simply surviving another day, to whom do we give the credit? Is it even on our minds to deflect that glory off of us and onto God? Nehemiah sure thought so. I think it's precisely because Nehemiah prayed and sought for guidance from the Word of God that when the opportunity came about and was answered in his favor, he knew it was an answer to prayer. He knew it was the Lord at work. 2 weeks ago, we started pulling out some truths about what living for God looks like through the life of Nehemiah. Through his prayer, we had mentioned four of them. To recap them briefly here, one, living for God involves having a passion for God's purposes. In Nehemiah's case, the city of Jerusalem. Two, living for God involves praying for God's purposes, as we saw in Nehemiah's prayer. Three, living for God involves being perceptive of our dependency upon God. And four, living for God involves pondering the Word of God, as we saw Nehemiah quote from Deuteronomy throughout his prayer. And as we close this morning, I want to add a few more to our list based upon our passage today. We're going to kind of keep a running list throughout our time in Nehemiah. Continuing on from our first list of four, the fifth thing we see when it comes to living for God is that living for God involves waiting on God's timing. Living for God involves waiting on God's timing. Nehemiah waited 4 months before approaching the king with his request. Now, 4 months may seem like a long time, or for others, 4 months is nothing compared to how long the Lord has had you in a holding pattern. But if we're to be about God's purposes and have his perspective on life, we must understand that we are dependent upon his timing for his good hand to be upon us. Sixth, living for God involves preparing to serve him for when he gives us opportunities. Living for God involves preparing to serve him for when he gives us opportunities. When it is his timing. Based upon Nehemiah's answer to the king's question, he had played through this scenario a time or two. He was ready with not just the request for a leave of absence, but he had the presence of mind and forethought to ask for letters concerning his safety and the provisions that he would need to do the work. How are you preparing to serve God? How are we preparing to serve God? Because we, who are believers, are all called to live our lives in service of the King of Kings. Are we looking for opportunities to have those conversations and to serve others? And if there aren't currently opportunities around us, how are we preparing and planning to meet the needs when they arise? We think of the life of Jesus. And Jesus said, look, I'm to be about my Father's business. I'm to be about the business of the one who sent me. And with all the other things going on, with all the other people asking to be healed and for him to do this and to raise this person from the dead and turn water into wine, he's saying, I'm to be about my Father's business. And the time was right for Jesus to do that. And those 3 years of ministry, as he walked around Galilee and all of Israel and all the entire area, he was about his Father's business, culminating with his death on the cross for our sins. Jesus had that perspective, just like he taught us to pray in Matthew 5, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was his perspective. That was his will. His desire was to be about the Father's business. And when he died that death on the cross for our sins, taking the punishment that we rightly deserved, he was fulfilling his purpose. He was prepared to serve when the opportunity came up. Seventh and finally, living for God means acknowledging his work in all things and deflecting the glory to him. Living for God means deflecting the glory to God. Nehemiah could have written down, see, all my planning and preparation had paid off. I did it. I got what I wanted. But instead, he acknowledges that even the actions of a king, the actions of another human being, are guided and directed by a sovereign God. Every circumstance is an opportunity to praise God for what he's done and continues to do. We see the same thing in the life of Jesus. I must give glory to the one who sent me. If someone is going to praise us, let it be the Lord, not ourselves, not even someone else. He's the impartial judge, and we will all stand before him one day. In the meantime, let's give him all the glory for what he's done, recognizing that it all comes from his good hand. If we are purposeful about living lives for God, we must plan, we must prepare, we must take advantage of the opportunities presented to us. Nehemiah serves as a great example, but even Nehemiah only looked forward to the day when Jesus would come and set the perfect example for us. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word and the way you have used sinful men to accomplish your purposes. Would your Spirit give us eyes to see this week, that we may be mindful of opportunities that you give to us to advance your kingdom and your glory. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and for his sacrifice on the cross, and for the hope and purpose that we have in him. We ask that you watch over us, and that we would be found faithful to you until we meet again. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.